Family Bible Hour will be in just a moment. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our Family Bible Hour here at Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel. We're thankful for each one of you who are attending either in the auditorium or those that are in their cars in the parking lot or those that are going to be listening in during the week. We're thankful for each one of you who are attending and listening today. And we just give God all the glory and praise as we worship him this morning. We're thankful for our brother Ron Hughes being with us this morning to speak, and we look forward to hearing from him in a few minutes' time. Let's open our Family Bible Hour in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence this morning again, blessed of you for who you are, your faithfulness to us, your caring, your love. And we thank you so much for all you do for us. Lord, we thank you for each one that is here in the auditorium, each one that is in their cars listening in, and each one who will be enjoying the service by radio or through the Family Bible Hour or through the FaceTime time that we're going to be enjoying the service this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for all of those that are recovering from illnesses. And Lord, we just pray for each one who is dealing with various health issues this morning. Pray that you would bless them and guide and direct in all of their activities. And Lord, that you would be the healing hand, the one who cares for each one. Again, thank you for our brother Ron being with us this morning. Pray you'll give him the words to say that our hearts will be blessed of you this morning. And we give you thanks in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I'll just bring a few announcements to your attention at this time. This coming Saturday, and all the information is on the email that you've received in regards to the Family Bible Hour event that's taking place this Saturday, the 24th. Maybe Ron will talk more about that a little bit as well. Men, just remember that a men's business meeting is tomorrow night, and that will be at 7 o'clock, and that will be held here in the building. Next Wednesday night, remember this, that Sean O'Byrne will again be speaking. And we're looking forward to having him, hearing him on Wednesday night on our Zoom prayer meeting and Bible study. Next Sunday, Graham Kirk from Hamilton will be speaking. Graham has been here before, and we look forward to having him with us next Sunday. So again, thankful for each one that is here this morning. To begin our service this morning, we have two hymns that we're going to play at this time, and then we're going to call upon our brother Ron.
Oh,
Said, we're really happy to have Ron with us this morning. Ron needs no introduction. He's just one of us. Ron grew up in this chapel and a few years ago, and so we're thankful that he's here with us. Drove up from his home in the Hamilton area, and we're grateful for him being with us this morning. So Ron, come and bring God's word to us.
Good morning, everybody. You're all so silent. My goodness, what a grim bunch. I see a few smiles. You know, I can see your eyes smile. So you can't. I can't see your mouth smile, but smile with your eyes, okay? Thank you. That's good. We just had a wonderful reminder of a great theological truth that Jesus is Lord of all, and our God is a big God. He's King. And that's a big theological truth that we're going to hang a lot of other stuff on this morning. But we're going to also be thinking about the fact that there is one who has chosen to make himself God's enemy. And he delights in trying to disrupt God's plans, God's way, God's desire. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I want to begin by praying a little prayer of resistance. You know, we're told to resist the devil. Here's something for you to think about. We're never told to bind Satan. We often hear people binding Satan, not ever commanded to do that, but we're told to resist him and stand against him. So that's what we want to do. I wonder if you who are in the room, if you would literally stand, and we'll pray together as we commit ourselves to our great God and King. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are the King of the universe, and that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Savior of the world. You are our Savior. And this morning, we join our hearts to acknowledge these facts, and we intentionally stand against your enemy, our enemy, Satan, the one who would seek to disrupt your plans and destroy us. And so, Father, today we pray that you would speak to us, that you would remove the distractions which might cause us to wander off mentally and not be paying attention to what you want to say to us. We pray for your grace and mercy upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may sit down. What I'm going to say this morning was born out of a pretty intense spiritual time I had over the Labor Day weekend. I did a little personal spiritual retreat, and that's something, by the way, which I would recommend to you at some point. If you want to talk to me more about how to do that, we can chat about that. But the Lord really impressed on me that, I've been subject to some deception I believed some things that weren't true. And it's probably also your case. And then the sneaky thing about deception, of course, is you don't know you're deceived. That's one of the hallmarks of deception, is you don't know you are deceived. And so it's entirely possible that it can happen to us. And there are lots of admonitions through Scripture regarding that. We'll look at some of them. But this morning, I just want to establish at the beginning that really Satan is the great deceiver. And there are several passages that mention that. In John 8, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said, "You're of your father the devil. He's a murderer. He's a liar. Has been these things from the beginning." And of course, lies are meant to deceive, aren't they? And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he said, "You know, I'm worried about you guys because it's possible that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, so you might be deceived." And so we have that reference to the serpent in the garden. Right from the very beginning, deception was the tool that Satan used to try to disrupt God's plans. And then in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is clearly described as the deceiver, the old serpent, and so on. You can look that up. So it's very clear from Scripture that Satan is a deceiver. And his purpose is to try to keep God's will from being done. He interferes with unbelievers, trying to hinder them from coming to faith. And then he interferes with Christians, because if he can get us to believe something that's might be close to the truth, but maybe just a little off, just far enough to distract us from fulfilling the Lord's will, then he's done his thing. He's got what he wanted. Deception can prompt us into overt sin. Often deception is part of temptation. We believe a lie about whatever it is we're tempted to do. But it's also effective in just sidelining us spiritually. We'll see how this works as we proceed through this time. Now, I want to clarify that when I refer to Satan here, I'm using him personally as sort of a shorthand, because we know that Satan is an individual. He's not like God. He's not everywhere at once. He is specific to a location. And so he doesn't necessarily interfere directly, personally, with all of us. But he has demons under his control who share his purpose. And so consequently, we won't do a study on all of the fallen angels and demons and all the categories that they might fall into. I'm just going to say Satan, as long as you understand that I'm talking about any power of darkness that would come against us. Okay? We got that? We're okay with that? Good. Satan appeals to us deceptively through three main channels that I could figure out. And we're going to think about those briefly. The first is our desires. Satan works through our desires to deceive us. The second thing, he works through our observations, what we think we know. And the third thing is he works through our fears. So let's explore this a little bit. You'll notice that desires, observations, and fears all seem very personal to us. We would probably be able to actually confess, get bare testimony to some things that we desire. Many of our desires are temporal, you know? And most of us, I assume, would desire that this thing that we're under be over. We have desires. And our observations, the things that I learn through my life, through things that people say to me, through things I see and put together in my head and understand, that very personal. And my fears are very personal. Often fears to one, what scares one person, what brings fear in one person, seems a little irrational to somebody else, but they have their own fears. We all probably could name some things in these categories. And because they're so personal, we don't tend to think of or observe that Satan works through those things to affect us. And there's a very real sense in which our personalities and all those things that go with that actually work with Satan. They in some ways, we cooperate with Satan in our deception. We want to be deceived. I'll give you some examples of that. You may think you don't want to be deceived, but there are some areas that you would just like to be deceived, thank you very much. You would like that thing, whatever it is, to be true, even if it's not true. So we're going to think about desire first. When we deeply, deeply desire something, it's very easy for us to be deceived in that area. In fact, I think it's very unlikely that we're ever going to be deceived in an area where we don't have some desire, some personal interest. Silly example, I don't think I'll ever be deceived by bodybuilding scams. And some of you very politely giggled, and that was appropriate because you can tell by looking at me that I'm really not interested in that. And so I'm not likely to be taken in by some exaggerated claims and some photos of magnificent biceps and things. But there are things that I would like, things that I want, and that those areas make me susceptible to deception. Eve, for example, she wanted to raise her status, and so she believed Satan when he said, well, you could be like God. Well, that felt pretty good, and she was deceived. David desired Bathsheba, and he was deceived into believing that he had a right to her. He had no right to her, and yet he felt, I shall call this woman to my room. He was deceived, clearly. And he thought he could get away with it. That was another deception. To use a practical, modern example, I met a woman not too long ago who told me that she had experienced two failed relationships in the past. She was very lonely, and she felt she would like to have another relationship. That she just wanted to have somebody to love and somebody who would care for her and all of those things we associate with an intimate relationship. And she happened to be part of an online prayer group. And one of the members of the prayer group fell ill and was, in fact, in the process of dying. So this lady went to be with her online friend, to be with her while she was passing through the shadow of the valley of death. And another member of the prayer group also went. He was a guy. And so there they were, the two of them, there ostensibly to minister to this woman as she was passing away. And the man began to make some overtures to this friend of ours, lady we know. And eventually convinced her, he told her that God had told him that she was to marry him. And that felt really good to her because she longed to do God's will. And here was this man saying, God told me that you should marry me. Now, you'd think there would be some red flags. Like, how about, God has told me to tell you to marry me, but we're going to go to Las Vegas and get married in a drive-through wedding chapel. Now, does that red flag anybody? Perhaps. Anyway, it's a very long story. I'll give you the short version. He took her to Las Vegas. They got married in a drive-through wedding chapel. And then he said, well, now that we're married, we need to share our resources. He had nothing, but she had to share hers, and he took her for all she was worth, literally. And so now she's impoverished and stuck with being legally married to this scam artist. At least she thinks she's legally married, but she's not quite sure. Still working on that. But you see, she desired something strongly, and so she set herself up for deception. She wanted to believe the lies this guy was telling her. Things like that happen. Greed. Anybody else get email offers? I have rich widows, mostly in Africa, far away where I can't check things out, desiring to give me millions of dollars because they've heard that I'm such a wonderful person. And, you know, their husband died and they're on their deathbed and they've heard about me and they want to give me their money. All I have to do is send them my banking information and they'll put the money right in my bank account. Haven't fallen for that one yet. But strong desires like that do set us up. And we have a little, there's a little twinge, you know. You get those kind of offers and you think, well, I wonder what if one of them was real somehow. And there's a wide variety of them. And some of them sound way more real than others. Deception, because we desire. Now, the problem is, when it comes right down to it, see, we've forgotten what the song said here moments ago. There was actually writing on here moments ago. Jesus is Lord, and we've forgotten that Jesus is Lord for that moment, and we are focused on our desires. Because when Jesus is truly Lord of our life, he gives us new desires. A great, simple, biblical example of that is Paul. You know, when he was Saul, he hated Christians. When Jesus became Lord of his life, he loved the church and wanted to serve Christians. Totally different desire, totally new desire. And when Jesus is Lord of our life, we get new desires. Our desires lift from being simply restricted to temporal things, physical things that would benefit us. And now we have spiritual desires. We long to see people saved. We long to see people grow in the Lord. We long to see people not be deceived. And so there's this change in what we want, and it changes our behavior, and it makes us less susceptible to deception. Make sense? Okay, good. Observation. A second area of weakness. Throughout our life, we learn things. Sometimes we just learn things through observing, and we try to make sense of them. I'll give you a quick example here. A young man named Michael, he observed a string of difficult events in his life, negative circumstances. He struggled with a variety of things, and I won't go into the details, although there are lots of details to go into. But they were real events. They were really hurtful, harmful events. They were things that deeply affected his life in a negative way. And so Satan, I believe, either directly or indirectly, deceived him into thinking that the idea of a loving God was a myth that was invented by people who were luckier than him. And though he had been raised in a Christian family and knew something of the Lord, the observations that he made and the generalizations he made based on those observations convinced him that there is no God. That's a big jump. That's a big deception. But it was based not on his desire. It wasn't that he desired that there be no God, that he didn't want a God to be accountable to. Some people fall into deception that way. But he just looked at his life and went, like, my life is so horrible. How could there be a loving God? Okay? Authority figures sometimes speak things to us in a specific situation, and we generalize them. So that we apply them way more broadly than we should. And I'm going to give you an example of this. A few weeks ago, I was at a writer's conference, an online writer's conference, and one of the participants was a lady named Shauna Williamson, and she actually wrote this piece, and I want to give it to you as she wrote it. I could tell you the story, but it's more powerful in her own words, okay? And this is about this kind of deception, where she received a message from a specific person, and then she generalized it across her life, and she was deceived into believing things that weren't true. Listen to this. It's called Shauna Learns to Swim. The water was a beautiful oceanic aqua blue. I don't remember getting into it, but I do remember it sucking me under. The teacher, a supposed guardian of the waters, a water safety specialist in spandex shorts and pool shoes, is yelling at me and blowing her whistle. She is terrifying, barking orders I can't understand, let alone carry out. She doesn't seem to notice that not only am I not swimming, I'm actually going under, one frantic flap at a time. Coughing and sputtering, I struggle to keep my head above the water. Panic fills my entire being. My toes can't touch the bottom to push off. It's too deep. I can't breathe. Use your arms. Use your legs, she shouts. I am, I want to yell, but nothing's working. Help, I want out. My heart screams inside my head. I'm dying, but I keep kicking and flailing. I am a terror-stricken ball of fear. Where's the lifeguard? Who's supposed to be protecting me, keeping me safe? Where's my mom? Doesn't anyone care I'm going to drown? Somebody, please help me. The water is swallowing me whole. Get me out of here. Then suddenly, the drill sergeant decides she's done with me. And she uses one of those lovely sticks with a noose on the end to drag me to the edge of the pool. I have zero energy left after all that thrashing about. My arms shake as I try to lift myself out of the water. Getting to safety is no better than the trauma of near drowning, though. Instead of hugs and helps, I receive a public shaming. She tells me that I have failed the test and can't be in her class. She won't have me. The other kids are sitting on the edge of the pool watching the whole thing, and she makes it clear that she is disgusted with me. I am an annoyance that took up her time and didn't pass muster. I loved the water before that, and I did learn to swim in another class. I still love the water. The problem wasn't the water. That's not what stayed with me. What stuck in the hidden corners of my soul were the lies I unwittingly came to believe while thrashing in the pool that day. Nobody cares about you. Nobody cares if you live or die. Nobody. You're not even worth them caring about. You are nothing but an annoying nuisance wasting their time. And from now on, be perfect or you'll pay the price. Do you hear the ugliness there? The soul death that took place at the age of 5 or 6? When God showed me the core of my heart in those moments, I saw a life lived in the shadow of those lies. How many times have I backed away from a relationship, or not made a call, or not entered into a social group, all because I thought I was a nuisance or a bother, because I thought they didn't care, or would find me to be an intrusion. Other memories attached to those self-deprecating lies formed a long chain, but God redeemed them all when he met me in this one. I asked him for the truth, and he gave it to me. He spoke to my heart. I was there. You were never alone. What my heart saw and felt was his smile and touch in the water with me. God was there. Before I knew who Jesus was or what he did for me on the cross, he was there. In the water, in the fear, he was there, smiling and carrying me through. I was never alone. I have never been and never will be. Never. I just thought that was a fabulous example of how we can take words from somebody, an authority figure of sorts, but we take words of somebody like that and we internalize them and generalize them, and we're deceived. We believe a lie. This happens to me. God showed me some things that I had come to believe about myself, which were not true. And I looked through Scripture and thought, what I'm believing about myself here is not true. It is a deception, and it has helped to render me spiritually ineffective. See, when Jesus is Lord of our life, he speaks the truth to us. And the truth sets us free. Jesus said so in John 8. The truth sets us free. So we need to be remembering that Jesus is Lord. We submit to him. We listen to what he tells us, not what other people tell us. Other people do not have the authority to tell us who we are. Only Jesus has the authority to tell us who we are. He tells us that he loves us and that we're valuable to God, even though we are sinners. And as I sometimes say, we have no real clear concept of just how wretched we really are. But in spite of that, Jesus manifests God's love to us. That makes sense? You follow that? We got enough examples? You think about it. Most of us have internalized things that other people have said about us that aren't true, and it affects our ability to function spiritually. Last one I want to look at is fear. Fear predisposes us to believe a lie, just the way desire does, but instead of being positive, it's negative. So instead of wanting to believe the truth, we are afraid and we make up a truth. We bump into adults every once in a while. I bump into adults who have what I consider to be irrational fears of snakes and things. I remember my dearly departed mother-in-law. She had a thing about snakes. And I went through a stage where I was really into photography, and I would take long rambles in the woods and take pictures of stuff. And I found this beautiful, freshly shed garter snake. So rather than the dull kind of browny shades, there was nice, lively, vibrant green. And I got up nice and close and filled the whole frame. And then I printed it out on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. It looked great. And so there were a whole bunch of pictures. And I did not know at the time that this was a problem. Like, I wasn't being nasty. I wasn't being a rotten son-in-law intentionally. Okay. But she knew I was into photography. And I said, oh, I brought some pictures. You want to see them? And so I handed her this big stack of pictures. And she's flipping through them, you know, one by one. And she hit the snake. And whew, everything went everywhere. Totally irrational reaction as far as I was concerned. It wasn't even a snake. It was a picture of a snake. But irrational fears like that. They're normal when we're young. Lots of kids have irrational fears, but sometimes we even take them into adulthood. Another fellow I met at the writers' conference, his father was going to serve as an example. He was a real entrepreneurial type, and he had started several businesses, as entrepreneurs do. That's what they specialize in. They like new projects. And like many entrepreneurs, he had quite a few failures. He had enough successes to pay for the ones that didn't make it. So he'd done all right for himself, but he'd had a number of failures. And as he got into later life, he began to develop a fear. He began to fear that God was angry with him that he had wasted money. That God had given him resources, and he had wasted it on these business ventures that had gone nowhere. And he began to be paralyzed by guilt. He started to withdraw. His once adventuresome spirit was crushed. And it really affected him across a wide range of his life, because he feared that he knew he was a believer, that wasn't a problem, but he feared that somehow God was angry with him and God wanted to punish him for wasting the money that he'd wasted. So one day, as he was pouring his heart out to God, a new thought came to him that he'd never thought of before. And he said it was as if God spoke to my dad directly. And this is what his new thought was, this thing that he heard from God. It's as if God had said, you know what? All that money was mine. I didn't lose it. I gave it to you. And look what you've learned. And suddenly, Randall said, it was as if this big, dark cloud of fear suddenly dispersed. And of course, his dad went, of course. If Jesus is Lord of my life, everything I have is from him. God gave me that money. He knew what was going to happen. He knew I was going to try those businesses that failed. I didn't lose that money on God. God gave me that. That's part of what I needed to become the person God intended me to be. And suddenly, everything changed. He realized that Satan had deceived him and rendered him almost useless. See, God's truth set him free from the burden of responsibility that he'd carried, that was his money and he'd lost it. No, that was God's money. And God can do with it what he wants. Consider Job for a minute. Job is an interesting character and a bit of a conundrum to me. I've been through the book several times, and each time I still end up scratching my head a little bit. But things are slowly coming a little clearer, okay? In chapter 3, after Job has lost everything, he has a little word with himself. He's cursing the day he was born. He wishes he'd never existed. It's like you've got to be pretty depressed to be in that state. He talks about this for a while, and he talks about, you know, my sighing comes before I eat, my groanings pour out with water. And then this little phrase, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, I don't want to accuse Job of anything that I think I wouldn't do under similar circumstances, but notice that as he contemplated his overwhelming losses, he lost his peace. He still recognized that God was God, but somehow the idea that God was his Lord still, his God, his King, somehow got disrupted. And in Job's confession at the end of the book in chapter 42, we see that his fear had really led him into deception. And it's a pretty common deception. Specifically, he was deceived by his own sense of having figured everything out. Job never accused God, precisely, but he thought he had everything all figured out. And that's why he argued so vehemently with his so-called friends, defended himself against them. But don't take my word for it. Let me read you some verses from Job 42. This is after God had asked him all those questions about where were you when I did this, that, and the other thing. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Well, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job's fear had prompted him to figure things out for himself. And yet when God challenged him with all those questions, Job realized he didn't have it all figured out. And fear really prompts us to do that. We're desperate to have sense, to make sense of our lives. And I mean, I see examples of this all over social media these days. People live in fear. And so they figure things out. And they can be very aggressive toward people who have figured it out differently. But those people have figured it out in a way that makes sense for them. And so you've got all these people who have figured things out. They know the motivations and they know the good guys and the bad guys and the liars and the truth tellers. And they've got it all figured out. And I think, what's Satan doing here? Could he be just going, look at those guys all fighting with each other. This is great. They've forgotten that Jesus is Lord. Maybe you've seen it. I hesitate almost to mention it, but I'm in now. Have you seen those videos on YouTube of preachers who are taking authority over the pandemic and declaring it defeated, demanding that it go away? And the crowds, their crowds are, oh, yeah. Somebody's deceived here, folks. Somebody's deceived. For a few hours, fearful people who want it to go away believe, hey, the preacher just said it left. The preacher just rendered it powerless. He put the judgment of God on it. Next day, it's still there. Not God. So, consider these things. You see, when Jesus is truly Lord of our life, he removes fear because we trust in him. I have a pretty clear recollection. I have a few spectacularly clear recollections of spiritual insights. And for those of us who grew up in this kind of an environment, and I know not all of you may have done that, but I did, and you pretty much can't help being a little bit deceived, even though you've heard 1,000 sermons otherwise, that you're okay because you do things right. I mean, after all, we are who we are, and we do things right, and I'm part of this group. So part of what commends me to God is the way we do things around here, and the way I do things makes me feel good about me. And I remember with considerable clarity, the moment that I realized, and it wasn't that long ago, that's pretty embarrassing, to realize, when I stand before God, I have nothing to commend myself to God except what Jesus did for me on the cross. The fact that I grew up here at Edmondson Heights Bible Chapel, that I was commended to the Lord's work, that I did what I did and didn't do what I didn't do. None of it matters. Money I may have saved, money I may have lost, like Randall's dad. It's not going to amount to a hill of beans. Jesus is the only plea I will have. And we can be deceived because we subtly internalize the attitudes around us, don't we? It can happen. So please think about this. Think about the big theological picture that God is King of the universe. Jesus is Lord of all. He wants to give us new desires. He wants to speak the truth into us, where it's so easy for us to internalize lies. And he wants to remove the fear. See, if you really trust Jesus, then what happens to you in your little life suddenly doesn't matter as much. Because whether it's this or that, either way, Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. I had to do a Thanksgiving sermon last week. I mean, it was Thanksgiving, so I guess it was a reasonable request. For those of you who are worried, I'm not going to re-preach my Thanksgiving sermon now. It occurred to me, and I'll mention it here. When were you saved? Friend and I were chatting about this. When were you saved? And he said, I like to tell people, I'm not sure. I thought, okay, this is bait. He wants me to ask what he means by that. So I did. I fell for it. And he said, you know what, Ron? I think I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. That's when I was saved. But at the same time, I don't think I'm saved yet. Because the process is still ongoing. It's not until I receive the welcome home that I'll really be saved. So it's not just a matter of having a date that you've written in the flyleaf of your Bible. That's my date. I was saved right there. It's a little more complex than that. But what a wonderful thing to be at a time of Thanksgiving. Hopefully you're not all finished with being thankful just because Thanksgiving has passed by a week. But you can look back to the cross. You can look back to the cross and say, that's where my salvation started. When Jesus died for me, that's when it started. And I'm being saved every day of my life until I get home. So I can look back to the cross and I can be thankful for what happened there, and I can look forward to the future and be thankful for what's to come. All because Jesus is Lord. He's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I preached a whole sermon on that here once. Won't do that one again either. But in this time of fear, in this time of deception all around us, let's not forget that Jesus is Lord. We submit daily. Maybe even we need to submit hourly to this fact. And thus go a long way in avoiding deception. Remember, Satan is the one who is behind all deception. He doesn't care what we think as long as we don't believe that Jesus is Lord. So let's defy him today. Let's defy him this week and proclaim what we know to be the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We so often put those words together. We put Lord, his title, with his name, Jesus, so frequently, and yet not always do we really mean it. But Father, we intentionally mean it today when we talk about our Lord Jesus. And we do stand against the liar, the deceiver, the one who would distract us with his beguilements. Lord, we want to be the people you call us to be. So we invite you to give us those new desires, to speak the truth into our hearts and to remove our fear, because we trust in you. Thank you for the privilege of being together, either this group in the room or those in cars, those who will watch online. However we may be separated, whether it's 6 feet or much more than that, you have brought us together in a way that mere human measurements just don't count anymore. And thank you for the wonderful fellowship of saints, the fact that we can experience the deep unity because of Jesus. And so we commit ourselves to you for this week, for your blessing. We pray that we might be blessed, but not just that we might be blessed, but that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know whether I have stopped 10 minutes uncharacteristically early, but we're going to have a closing hymn, and I don't know if you need to talk before you... Yeah, oh, okay. So we're going to run the hymn, and then Everett's going to close.
Surrender all. to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Thank you, Ron, for coming and speaking today, bringing us encouraging words and helping us to understand you better. As we leave this morning, those in the auditorium, we'll ask those on this side, on my left, to leave first, go out through the exit door, and then the center aisle, go out, and then followed by these folks on this side. Again, thankful for those in the cars that are here and those listening in as well. Thankful for each one of you being with us today. God bless you.